many of you like to be right? I think that'd be everybody, right? I mean, we don't like to be wrong. How many of you like to tell other people when you're right? Right? I told you so. Good. Yeah, we like that. We don't like to be told when we're wrong, though. And last week we looked at Romans 1, 2, and 3. And for those that are joining us or our guests, we're started our Easter series last week. And we're going through Romans 1 through 8 leading up to Easter. And last week I shared some bad news with everyone, some really bad news. And that's that we're not just wrong some of the time when it comes to God, but we're wrong a lot. We go before God, not with a few sins, but with, during the course of our lives, ten thousands and hundreds of thousands of sin against a righteous, holy God. And remember, how many sins did it take for us to be separated from Him? One. When you think about it that way, you're like, and so that was what we looked at last week. I mean, God, the Bible says that God is right and righteous, and we looked at that last week when it talks about all of those in Romans chapter 1, because they rejected God, He gave them over to their sin, their sinful desires. It's like, okay, you want it, then you can have it, and it has destroyed us. And we asked the question, well, what about those people who have never heard about God, right? We asked that question about them, and we said that ultimately, God says the Word of God is written on their hearts. Because if you notice, most cultures all have the same, if not all cultures, have rules and laws that say you can't steal. Stealing is against the law. Killing is against the law. You know, there are certain laws that just across society, we kind of know these things are right and these things are wrong. So whatever God does, I don't know how God will do it, but whatever God does with the people who haven't heard about Him, He will treat them justly. It'll be right because He is just. And when we come before God, right, this righteous, perfect, holy God, how can we ever expect to be right before Him? Because that's what the word righteous means, to be right before God. How could we ever hope to be in a right standing, to be justified, to be right before Him? Well, we're going to look at that today in Romans 3, 21 to 26. These six verses, this paragraph is, you know, we always say a lot of times, you know, this is one of the most important passages, but this one really, really is. And it was echoed through different commentaries and sources as I was preparing for this week, how important these six verses are. So let's read them together, and then we'll start jumping in one at a time. So Romans chapter 3, 21 to 26. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. The righteousness that is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of His blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate His righteousness because in His forbearance, He had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did this to demonstrate His righteousness at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Amen. So as we look at this passage, is it how many times it mentioned the word righteousness? And we're the righteousness of God. First, we're going to look at it as the gift of righteousness. The gift of righteousness. Because it says that, okay, now the righteousness of God has been revealed, right? His rightness, who He is, it is now being revealed. And it says, apart from the law. So the first two chapters is dealing with the law of God, the law of Moses, and saying, okay, we understand that nobody has really made it right before God through following the law, right? Nobody. And He's saying, but now apart from the law, there is a righteousness that is being revealed, and it is the righteousness of God, right? So the righteousness of God has been made known to which the law and the prophets testify. So he's not saying, okay, the law was meant, you know, the commandments of God, they were meant to show us how to find God, how to be right before God, but it failed. We failed, really. We were not able through the law to be right before God. But now our righteousness, he's not saying now, but now there's another path. There's another way that you can make yourself become right before God. He's not saying that. He's saying, no, the law didn't work. We were not able to be right with God through the law, which was our own efforts to be obedient. So now a righteousness, the righteousness of God is being made known to us. And so God's righteousness is being offered to us now. Right? He says, now the righteousness of God is being revealed to us. Now, that sounds good, but it also is terrifying, because remember what it said, that God's righteousness or his justice, and the word righteousness has to do with justice as well. It's interchangeable. Sometimes it's translated justice or just, and sometimes it's translated righteous. In other words, it's being right in how God determines and acts, and he will judge based on our actions. That's what it says in Romans chapter 1 and 2. So if God is right, that can also be a problem for us. And he's not only revealing his righteousness being offered to us now, but it's also being revealed to everyone who died before Christ. So we looked at last week the question about, well, what about those who have never heard? And Paul says they have the law written on their hearts. When people who have never heard of Moses do by instinct the things that are in the law, then that shows that they have the law written on their hearts. Now he addresses those who died before Christ. Well, what about those who died before Jesus? What happens to them? Well, he addresses that. In verse 25, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance or in his patience, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. And he did it to demonstrate, again, his righteousness, the present time, to be the one, to be just, but also the one who justifies. So remember we said, however God deals with the people that have never heard, right? However God deals with the person that is in the rainforest or has never heard of Jesus Christ, how is God going to deal with them? Well, we don't know for sure, but we know whatever it is, it will be just, because he cannot be unjust. Here we're seeing that all the people that died before Jesus, he didn't judge them right away, because that would have been unjust. He waited until the price was paid. He waited until Jesus died, so that now through Jesus, so somehow we can assume from this verse that somehow everyone who died before Jesus had an opportunity to hear about Jesus. So the righteousness is being revealed from heaven to everyone alive and everyone who has died. And this righteousness is obtained by grace, by the grace of God and our faith. By the grace of God and by our faith. So you see how many times it mentions grace or free or believe or faith. Romans 3:23 and 24, right? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's the bad news. But they are justified freely by his grace. There's two verses that talk about this very well in Ephesians, and it's Ephesians 2:8-9. It says, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. Right? So there it is. For by grace you have been saved through faith. They're right there together. And it is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. So it is obtained by grace, by the grace of God, and by our faith. So let's talk about about grace first. What is grace? A lot of times we translate or understand grace to mean a gift. Romans says that, 6:23, the gift of God is eternal life. It says here that it is freely given. But we, in English, we think of gift and we think free. We think it's free, which means there's nothing that it's going to cost to receive it. It's just being given to us. Well, that's not quite what grace is. We're going to unpack that a little bit more, because what grace means is that it is undeserved or unearned. Not deserved and not earned. Doesn't mean there's not necessarily a price to pay or a cost for us, but it's not earned. We weren't given it because of something that we've done. So let me give you an example. Let's say you're a good student. Let's say you're a good student and you really want to go to college. So you're, since eighth grade, you're taking your SATs to practice so that when you actually take it for real, that you get a really good score and it really matters. So you're working, and that means also because you want to have that 4.0. Has anybody ever met someone with a 4.0? Anybody ever had one? Just like not too many hands. I have never had a 4.0. I think when I graduated high school, I had a 1.9 maybe or something, 1. I don't know. I mean, it was, or maybe, that's what it was when I actually wanted to, when I started trying. And I think I got it to a 2-point-something and was able to graduate. Anyway. Yeah, so I don't know. I guess we can celebrate that. But anyway, so you're not me. Like, you're a good student. So you are working. You study. You're not streaming Netflix till 3 in the morning because you have a test. You go to bed early. You don't go out to parties or go out to see movies when there's a test coming because you take it serious. You can't affect your GPA. You want to keep it high, and you do it. I mean, you sacrifice, you work, you study, and you graduate, and you have that 4.0 or that 3.9, right there. And basically now when you apply to colleges, you can go wherever you want. I mean, you've gotten and worked and earned the right, the privilege to be able to basically pick your college. So you go to Yale, and you're walking along Yale, right? You're walking along, and there you see me walk by, and you're like, wait a minute. Tony, how did you get in? How did you get here? And I'm like, how did you get in? Oh, well, I worked my tail off, man. You know me. You remember, I wasn't going out to parties. I was focused. I studied. I worked hard, man. I worked hard. That's how I got here. And I'm like, I don't have no clue how I got here. I mean, I just don't know, Or maybe, my father was on the board or something like that, or made a big donation. That's what it'll be like in heaven, right? When we get to heaven, no one is going to be able to say like that student, how'd you get in? Oh, man, I worked hard. I mean, I was there at church, snow plowing whenever it snowed, and I was at Sunday school every Sunday. I helped vacuum. I stocked the bulletins. I volunteered in the food pantry. I was at the pop-up pregnancy center. I went to every class Pastor Tony talked about because I was there. I really worked hard. I did my very, very best, and I was able to get into heaven. No one is going to be able to say that. That's why it says in both Romans 3 and in Ephesians, it says, it is not by works so that no one can boast. Nobody's going to be able to say, hey, you might have got in by the blood of Jesus, but I got in here through my own hard sweat and effort. Nobody's going to be able to say that. We all make it through the grace. So that's the grace of God, that none of us deserve to be there. Yet we have a way through Jesus Christ. So this grace, this gift of the righteousness of God, just because Jesus died, doesn't mean everybody's going to go to heaven either. And this is the part then, okay, well, wait a minute, so what do we have to do? So let's talk about the cost of righteousness. The cost of righteousness. So Jesus talked about this, right? The cost of being a disciple, following him. So I want to make sure again, because we get confused here. Wait a minute, it's a gift, but there's a cost. That's where, again, in our English, the two seem to contradict. How is there a cost, yet it's a gift? You want to talk about contradictions? The Bible says, come, you who have no money, and buy. Wait a minute, if I don't have money, how can I buy? right? That's the understanding. No, you don't have money, but you know how to say, well, let me spot you, right? I'll give you some. So that's what Jesus is doing. We have nothing. We get to before God with nothing that we have to be able to offer. But let's talk first then about what it cost Jesus. First, paying our ransom. When it comes to the cost and Jesus, there's no misunderstanding that there's a cost. I mean, the Bible says, hey, don't you know that you were bought with a price? There was a cost. When it says in Romans 3:24, this word, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. That word redemption is the same idea of ransom. Jesus said those very words himself, right? He says, the Son of Man came to give his life as a ransom for many. In the Roman times, when soldiers would be captured and they wanted to get their soldiers back, they would have to pay a price. We understand the word ransom today. If you've ever gone to some very dangerous countries, and it's not just the Middle East, like even Colombia, I went to South America, and in the 90s, it was dangerous. There was the guerrilla warfare. Americans were being kidnapped and then ransomed, right, if their families wanted them back. It's happened not too long ago, I think, with missionaries in Haiti. They were kidnapped, and then their mission organization was told, if you want them back, you have to pay the ransom. This is what it will cost. That's the word here. He redeemed us. He bought us back. What the price of our freedom, Jesus paid it, right? And again, that's where the grace comes in, because did any of us do anything where the Father had to look to Jesus and say, well, I guess you got to go now because some of them have actually earned it. So I guess you got to go. No. Remember what we looked at last week? He demonstrates his love for us in while we were yet sinners, hopeless, powerless, and enemies of God, he died for us. That's the grace. The second thing is that it cost Jesus being our sacrifice. Being our sacrifice. Look at Romans 3:25, the first part of the verse. It says, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. Sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood. The Bible also says that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. So this goes back to the Old Testament and the sacrifices. So in Leviticus, where it talks about the sacrifices, the very first chapter, God tells Moses this. When anyone among you brings an offering to the Lord, a lamb or a ram or whatever the animal was that you were bringing as a burnt offering, this is kind of like what you would call a sin offering. It says, if the offering is a burnt offering from the herd, you are to offer a male. It had to be a male without defect, right? It had to be spotless, perfect. It couldn't have any problems. It had to be a perfect animal brought to the Lord or to the priest to offer. And then it says, you must present it at the entrance of the tent of meeting so that it will be acceptable to the Lord. You are to lay your hand on the head of the burnt offering and it will be accepted. The priest would then tell the person, so you or I would be bringing the offering. And then he would tell you, lay your hands on its head and lay your weight upon the animal, the lamb or the ram. And then he would say, pass your sins onto the animal. Now, they weren't really being passed onto the animal. It was a symbol. It was a ritual. And then after they did that, they would kill the animal. And then they would catch its blood and put blood on the altar. It was very clear that God was communicating to Israel. An innocent animal has to die so that your sins can be forgiven, right? Temporarily. Like, That's Jesus overlooking it. Their sins really weren't completely forgiven until the cross. But what Jesus is showing, or what God is showing us, is all of that was to show that when Jesus arrived, he would be the Lamb of God. That would be the sacrifice, and that our sins would be placed on him. It says in 2 Corinthians, he who knew no sin became sin for us. Here's that verse. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him, look, we might become the righteousness of God. And the last thing that it cost Jesus was taking our sin and penalty. So he was a sacrifice, but he also takes on our sin and penalty for our sin. Right? So when he takes on our sin, there now comes the penalty. Do you realize what it says there, that God presented him? I've said this to you before, that when Jesus went to hell and paid for our sins, he wasn't being punished by the devil. Sometimes we think that, right? We think the devil, people go to hell and are punished by the devil. No, people go to hell and will be punished along with the devil. It's a place of punishment created for the devil and for the fallen angels. So when Jesus is paying the price, remember, it's God who, it says in Romans 1, the wrath of God is being revealed on all sin. And Isaiah 53 puts it this way, surely he, Jesus, took our pain and bore our sufferings, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him, and afflicted. Right, look at that, punished by God. Our pain, our sin, our suffering on him, stricken by God, struck by him. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds, we are healed. See, God's righteousness demands justice. God's righteousness demands justice. He is a righteous judge. That's part of it. We understand this, right? We understand this because when we see on the news that a judge has taken someone who has committed something terrible, like killing someone or violating a young woman or the race hate crimes that we see, and we're like, wait a minute, you just gave him a slap on the wrist? I mean, you know, 3 months in jail or something? We understand, no, that's not right. That's not just. The judge should uphold justice. And we get mad. There's an outcry because there has been injustice on part of the judge. He didn't hold people accountable for what they had done. In the same way, don't we get really upset when somebody does a little traffic violation and they spend 10 years in jail? We'd say, no, that's not right. That's not just. God's justice demands. God's righteousness demands justice. If God says, I can't just ignore your sin. I mean, yeah, it'd be great if I could just let everybody into heaven, but that would not be just. And then he would be denying himself. He has to. Sometimes we get this idea that God's either this, you know, grandpa who's just going to like, oh, come on, I love you, come on, everybody. Or he's this really mean old man that just wants to punish everybody. He's neither one. God's righteousness demands justice, but God's love desires mercy. His righteousness demands justice. No, he cannot ignore it. But then his love desires mercy. So there's this tension in God that he needs to hold us accountable, but he wants to show mercy and forgive us. How is he going to reconcile this? How is he going to be just and yet show mercy? And that's where he says, he will be the sacrifice. He will take our sin. He will take our pain. It's like if a judge is looking across the bench at his son, and his son is guilty, and the father sentences him to the full extent. Right? No breaks because you're my son. You messed up. Here's what it's going to cost. You know, $10,000 fine. But then the father gets up, takes off his robe, his judge's robe, and now he's just, you know, dressed jeans and shirt. He walks from behind the judge's bench, goes over to where his son is, pulls out his checkbook, and writes a check for $10,000. As the judge, he doesn't give him a break. As the judge, he has to hold his son accountable, even though it's his son. But as the father and the judge, he's able to pay the price for his son. But then you know what the son could have said? The son could have said, no, I don't want it. I don't want it. No, thank you, Dad. I'm going to pay this myself. I'm going to pay my own debt, right? That's the part where it's a gift. It's not forced on the son. The son must willingly receive it. So what is the cost for us? Saving faith. Saving faith. So I wanted to put that in here specifically. Saving faith, not just faith. So it says that this is for all who believe. Right? We read that in Romans 3. He is the sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood through all who believe, or for all who believe. So now God's righteousness has been satisfied because of the sacrifice of Christ. So what does it mean to believe then? In James chapter 2, 19, when I was kind of looking for God, I would get my sister's Bible, and I didn't really know what to read, so I would just read the things that she had underlined. And one of the passages that she had underlined was James 2:19, where it says, you believe that God is one? Good. Good for you. But the demons believe that and tremble. And God stopped me. I didn't know God yet. I was searching for God, and I stopped because I had remembered hearing in church John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whosoever what? Believes in him will have everlasting life. I thought, wait a minute, how can the demons believe? Same word. Believing here gives you eternal life. Believing here doesn't change anything. So I started to realize, okay, so it's not just believing. See, this is how Jesus put it when he was preaching in Mark chapter 1. Mark puts it this way, that Jesus began to preach, and this was his sermon. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. Repent and believe. See, the demons don't repent. The demons don't submit. The demons don't come before God and say, God, I have rebelled against you and I repent. Will you forgive me? You can believe in God and still be lost because you refuse to repent and believe. That's the saving faith. The one that says, if I believe that everything that is in the Bible is true, then what must I do? That's the question they asked Peter. What must we do to be saved? And Peter said the same thing. Repent and be baptized, you and your whole family. So it's saving faith. For us, our heart and love. So for us, saving faith, and it's also for us, not for Jesus, for us, our hearts and our love. And let me just give you the last one. Basically, what we're saying is our lives. Our lives. Because Jesus says, if anyone wants to be my disciple, you must do what? Deny yourself. Pick up your cross and follow me. For anyone who desires to find their lives, just lose it. Anyone who loses their lives for my sake will find it. So that's the idea. You say, okay, you must give up everything and follow me. So that's why I struggled so much when I was hearing some people just say that, hey, Jesus died on the cross and all you got to do is receive it, man. They made it sound so easy. You just got to receive it. And I struggled with that because I thought, no. When I gave my life to Jesus, it cost me everything. I had to die to sin. Remember it says in Romans 1 that they exchanged the glory of God for the world? Well, now I have to exchange the world for the glory of God. But listen to that exchange. I mean, yeah, I had to give up my life. But guess what? My life has been so much better. I mean, I don't know where I would be today if it wasn't for giving God everything. I wouldn't have the wife that I have. I wouldn't have the kids that I have. I wouldn't have lived the life that I've lived. God and giving him my life, he's given me life. So it's not like, oh, I got to give up everything and get. No, I give up. It's like saying, okay, you need to give up this filthy thing, this filthy trash can or something like that. But over here, you're going to get back this beautiful, beautiful vase that is priceless and gorgeous, you know, Michelangelo type, just beautiful. So you're giving up something that is perishing, that is dying, to get something, like Jesus says, that can never be taken away from you. So, yeah, it costs us our lives. And here's, so to finish, this is the way that has made so much sense to me when I think about it, about this exchange. And it's seeing it through the eyes of a marriage or a relationship. Because when I do wedding vows, when I do weddings, I always include this line in there, right? To love, to cherish, for in sickness and in health, and forsaking all others until death do us part, right? That forsaking all others part is saying this. When a groom and a bride stand next to each other on the altar and they are making a covenant to each other and they say, I do, basically what they're saying is, okay, so to say yes to Christy, I need to say no to every other woman on the planet, right? That's the cost. To have her in my life means that I will not give that part of me to anybody else. It's reserved for her, and it's worth it, right? The cost is worth it to have her. That's what we say. So when we come to Christ, again, it's not that we're earning it. She didn't marry me because I had deserved it or I had... You know, I tried so hard, and she's like, okay, I guess I got to marry you now because, you know, you've tried so hard. No, I didn't. I can never deserve or earn her loves, and that's how it is. So, and as we were talking about how much more, right? If God has done so much for us, if he's paid the price himself to make us righteous, how much more will he give us? We give our hearts to him fully. How much more does he have? So pray with me. Father, thank you so much. Thank you so, so much for all that you have done for us. That we can stand before you totally undeserving, without a hope or a prayer in ourselves, and like I said, undeserving, yet you made the way. That's the path. That's the way that the song is talking about. You made a way. That way is Jesus. Said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Jesus. And he says, he has provided his righteousness. The Bible says that our good works are like filthy rags before God. Not our sin. Our good works are like filthy rags. It's the righteousness of God. And he doesn't reveal it to you just so you can see that he's right. It's not an I told you so. He gives us his righteousness instead of our filthy rags. If he's done that, how much more will he finish what he has started? I don't know where you are this morning in your journey with God, but I'm sure that God is speaking to you right now. Whatever God is saying, will you trust him? Will you say yes? If he's asking for your heart, will you say yes? If you've believed but you haven't repented, will you repent and believe and follow him? If you've constantly put excuses on, well, I'll follow you, but I don't want to go this far, or I'll follow you, but I don't want to do this much. And as long as you have qualifying statements, as long as you keep saying, well, as long as I don't have, you got to put that away. You got to say, Jesus, I will follow you, period. Wherever you send me, whatever you, I will follow you. And I pray that you're telling the Lord that this morning. Let's sing this song. entitled Mercy. Will you stand with me? Let's sing the song Mercy. And let's make it our own prayer this morning.